Okay. Boker Tov, everybody. I think since we have to end on time, we're going to start extra on time, but welcome everybody. Pleasure to see everybody as we complete our three-part series with Rabbi Kowalski. Today we want to know who cares, or I don't think that was the exact expression, but why does it matter how many plagues there were and how many plagues? So, Bakasha, Rav Avram, it's all yours.
The first thing I'm going to do here is address something that's totally off topic. However, it is very relevant. You know, the Gemara says in source one, in the Talmud Bavli, in the Sechtes Pesachim, Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis alert, Ma'olam lo nismayach orim ba'azara chutz mipesach echad, shachoya b'mei hilal. Never was a person crushed in the Azara chutz, except for one Pesach, which took place in the days of Hillel. Now, we know that for Pesach, as the other festivals, the multitude of Israel would gather and make a pilgrimage and bring their and offer the Korban Pesach. The Gemara tells us that there were three shifts, and they would open the Azara, but there were so many people that would come, and estimates range in the hundreds of thousands of Jews that would come to the city of Yerushalayim, and as a result, the Gemara says it was a great nace that everybody was able to fit into the old city walls. Really a tremendous nace. Anyway, because of the press of the crowds, the Beis HaMikdash could not handle everybody at one time. So they made three groups, and one at a time they divided. I don't know exactly how they divided it. And they would open the Azara, the gates, and they would come into the courtyard of the temple. Now, they couldn't enter into the sanctuary, but they could be in the courtyard of the Azara. So one year, in the time of Hillel, the people pushed and shoved and whatever, and an older man got crushed probably to death. Shinesmayach bozokim echad. One man got crushed. V'hoyu korin also Pesach mu'uchan. And they called it the Pesach of the crushed, meaning the whole nation was basically in mourning over this terrible event that took place, that one man was crushed. Now the Talmud then tells us in Bavli Masechta Sukkah, which is source number two, Tanya, Omru alav al hila zaken, kishahoya sameach b'simcha space ha-shoeva. During the holiday of Sukkot, there was what was called the Simcha Space HaShoeva, where they would offer libations of water in order to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that there should be sufficient rainfall to, enable the harvests to be abundant. Omar, what Hillel got up and said, totally out of context, Imani kan hakol kan. If I am here, then everyone is here. V'im eini kan, and if I am not here, Mikan, who is here? Now that's the literal translation of the statement that Hillel made. And it seems to be totally out of character. For in source three, the Gemara in Masechta Shabbos says, Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis learned, La'olam yehe odam anvunusan kehila v'lo yehe kaptkan kesham. A person should be humble and reticent like Hillel and not be a kaptan or someone who stands on ceremony, let's call it, like Shammai. So really, we see that Hillel is a humble person, a person who is not somebody who thrusts himself into the forefront, does not get up on the bima and give a bang and make announcements. He's a very, reticent, properly conducted gentleman. So how is it that in the second source does Hillel get up and announce Imani kan hakol kan? So if you take a look in source number four, Rashi explains Hillel's statement. And Rashi says, Imani kan hakol kan. Dorash hoyu l'rabim. Hillel was now teaching a message to the multitude, to the assembled. Shelo yechtu b'shmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Do not sin in the name of God. Don't sin by claiming piety when you're transgressing something and claim that you're doing it merely to be pious. Let's say in the vernacular, I want to be really from, super from, and therefore I do this. Right? Imani kan hakol kan. Hillel wasn't referring to himself. He's saying if you would realize that if God is in your midst, Kolzman Shani Chofetz Babayas Ezer. He was saying this in the Beis Hamikdash, or at the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. All the time, God is saying that I want to be in this house, that I want to associate my name with this holy place, the Shechinasi Shruyaba, and my Shechina, the manifestation of God, is somehow resting in this holy place. Yehei Kvodo Kayim. Then the honor of this establishment, the Beis Hamikdash, will endure. V'yovo akolkan, and all the people will gather here. V'im techetu, but if you sin, v'asalik shkinasi, and I will remove my holy manifestation, mi yovo kan, who's going to come here? It'll just be an empty hall. So what does Hillel say? Hillel is saying, in the Beis Hamikdash, do not be super zealously, religious. Don't push and shove in order to get near the coffin. Don't push and shove in order to get near the Rebbe. Don't push and shove in order to thrust yourself in the forefront. Because if you do that, you're desecrating Hashem's name. Don't do these things for the purpose of piety. I want to get closer. I want to get up to the front. I want to see what's happening. I want to be, in the forefront. That is what will drive Hashem away. So if I was asked to speak at a gathering where there's a multitude of Jews and the crowds are pushing and shoving and everything, I wouldn't get up and say, Kavod HaTorah, and stop doing it. I would get up and say, it's a Chilul Hashem, and Hashem doesn't want any part of this. This is not piety. This is not how you serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Step back. Let others, let elderly pass. Let someone who needs a seat, let him sit down. Don't push. Don't create these problems. The problem in Miron, God forbid. The problem even at the funeral of Rav Kanievsky, there were, 11 or 12 people that got injured. Thank God it was nobody serious. But the point is, all this shoving and pushing, that is not what is proper. And this was a message that Hillel delivered in the Beis HaMikdash in the aftermath of one Pesach, where one person got crushed in the throng, in the multitude. And Hillel said, don't be super pious. Don't try to get into the Beis HaMikdash. Don't push yourself to the forefront to bring a Korban Pesach. Have nimus, have manners, and step back and let others also participate. Don't push them and shove them. Okay, that's just an introductory remark. Because why did I choose to say this? A, it's relevant. B, it has something to do with the Chag of Pesach. Because that's when the terrible tragedy took place. We should be zecha in our days, maybe sometime soon, to be able to come to the Beis HaMikdash and keep in mind the teaching of Hillel and not push and shove. Okay, thank you. Now, the Haggadah that we have before us, hopefully we all have a Haggadah here. That was the last thing I said on the source sheet, that people should have their Haggadah handy, which I don't have, but okay. We'll have to do something from memory. The Haggadah that we have today is not the Haggadah of the Beis HaMikdash. There have been scholars, but there was a finding in the Geniza in Cairo, which had a text of the Haggadah, which very, very closely parallels the text that the Rambam states at the end of Hilchos Chametz U'Matzah. And the Rambam there at the end of Hilchos Chametz U'Matzah gives two alternative texts to the Haggadah. First, he lists what was done in the time of the Mikdash, and then he says he's going to set forth the text that he feels is appropriate for our days, meaning after the destruction of the temple. And if you will see, and if you will look there, you will see that the text at the end of the text that is formulated, which the Rambam believes was the text that was used in the Mikdash, was a lot shorter than what we have in our Haggadah. And you could probably finish the whole Haggadah in 20 minutes or so with the Rambam's text for what was done in the time of the Haggadah. Very, very short. Why is it so short in the time of the Mikdash? Because the Tosefta, which is source number 5, says, and I'm sorry that I didn't have time to translate all the texts into English, so I will translate them as we refer to them. Chayav Odom Lasos Behilchas HaPesach Kol HaLaila. A person is obligated to engage in the laws of the Korban Pesach the entire night. Afilu Beino LeBein Beino, even if he's sitting there, he and his son, because there's a Higata to Levincha, you must relate to your son. Afilu Beino LeBein Atzmo, even if he's, God forbid, all by himself. You have to sit and talk about, study, review, go over the laws of the Korban Pesach. Afilu Beino LeBein Talmido, even if he's there with his student where he may have already covered it. What does this mean? This means that, and the time of the Migdash, well, let's just talk about the context. What happened in the time of the Migdash? So the children of Israel, the pilgrims, would all gather on the Har HaBayis, waiting for their opportunity to enter into the Azora and first of all, let me just take a step back. It's not exactly true. Yerushalayim would prepare for the pilgrimage. And the Gemara tells us that they used to set up ovens. Every few houses, there was an oven set up in the streets, a mangal, like a barbecue oven. And then the people would open their homes and welcome in people who came who had no place to stay, no place to sleep, no place to eat. They would open their homes, and people would say in Yerushalayim that no doors were closed. Physically, not just as a saying, but physically speaking, truly, actually, the doors of every apartment, every home, every place in Yerushalayim were left open so that people could enter. Guests who came from far could enter have some form of hospitality. Even Goyim came, and there's a letter of some guy who wrote about how he saw and witnessed the offering of the Korban Pesach. So the city was flooded with people. Then they each had to have a seh. So there were, thousands and thousands of, maybe tens of thousands of sheep that were assembled and made available to people to purchase. Now, they didn't bring their sheep from their homes because they traveled a great distance, and it could be that a blemish would befall the sheep. So they had to prepare sheep, the Kohanim, the Levim, the officers of the Migdash. They would prepare and corral tens of thousands of sheep. And somehow there was a distribution. You would purchase your sheep shortly before you would enter into, you would send a delegation to sacrifice it in the Azara. These sheep had to be sacrificed or slaughtered in the Azara. That means in the courtyard of the temple. And that's what we say. Three groups would enter one at a time, and they would offer there, they would shecht, they would slaughter their sheep, and then they would skin it. Well, they would cut it open and take the emurim, the chalev, and offer that to the Kohen so it could be brought on the Mizbeach. They would sprinkle the dung on the Mizbeach. They sprinkle the blood by the Mizbeach, and then they would skin it, quarter it, and not even quarter, but hang it on poles and carry it back to their various places where the mankal was, where the barbecue grill was, so that they could roast it. So, you can just imagine again how many people were coming and what it was like. So that night, what did they do when they were waiting for their representative, because they all couldn't go to the Migdash? The throngs that entered the Azara were merely the representatives of the families that they left behind. So what did they do while their representative was going up to the Beis HaMikdash, entering into the Azara and making the car and offering the carbon and coming back with the meat? So, says the Mechilta, B'shem Rabbi Eliezer. Minayin ata omer she'im hoysa chabura shel chachamim o shel talmidim chogigin es ha-pesach? How do we know that if there was a group of scholars or students that were celebrating the Pesach, or families, she'tzrichim la'asok b'hilchas ha-pesach ad chatzos, until midnight, which midnight doesn't mean 12 midnight. It means the middle of the night in terms of how many hours of darkness there were. You divide it in half. At the midpoint of the night, let's call it, they would sit from Bein Ha'arba'im, from the evening, Erev Pesach, when they would, start to enter into the courtyard to sacrifice. So for a period of 5 or 6 hours, they would study the laws of Pesach. Makach Nemar, therefore it says, Maha Eidos. What are the Eidos, the testaments? Yesh la'asok b'hilchos Pesach. We are obligated to engage in the study of the laws of Pesach. Kol Esach Hilas HaKorban Atzof Zmano. The entire duration of the sacrifice and eating of the Korban Pesach, we were obligated to study the laws of Pesach. So, the Haggadah that was recited in the time of the Migdash was very short, but what was done was the study of the laws of Pesach, the Korban. Now, how do the laws of Pesach relate to the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim? First of all, the halacha is we can't break a bone. Why, when we learn that halacha, we ask, why can't you break a bone? Because this is a night of freedom. This is a night of opulence, of ashiras. We are wealthy people. We don't struggle to find a little piece of meat hidden behind the bone. We don't break bones to demonstrate our freedom. We say that it has to be roasted. Why does it have to be roasted? Why can't we boil it? Why can't we fry it? We have to roast it because that was what the Jews did in Mitzrayim. They roasted the Korban Pesach so as to put it in the face of the Egyptians. Again, I think we mentioned this before. The roasting and the barbecuing of the Korban Pesach was, 30, 40,000 korbanos were offered. The Egyptians knew exactly what was happening. You can smell the fragrance of the barbecue for great distances when there's like 30 to 40,000 barbecues. You had to eat the Korban Pesach etin chatzos. Why? Because the chatzos is the moment of freedom. When the firstborn of the Egyptians was struck dead, then Pharaoh, as well as the entire Egyptian populace, rushed into the Jewish neighborhoods and pounded on the doors and demanded that the Jews go out. We've had enough. That's the moment of freedom. So again, we mentioned this in the halachas of the Korban. It's eaten reclined. Why are we reclining? Because we're celebrating our freedom. Al matzah umarorim yochluhu. We eat it together with the matzah, which has dual meaning. It's the bread of affliction. It's also the bread of freedom because we rushed out of Egypt. We didn't have time for it to rise. Again, it's a commemoration of the freedom. It's also a commemoration of the terrible times that we underwent. And that's why we eat it with maror. And that's why we eat it matzah, maror, and the Korban Pesach in the time. So there are various halachas within the recitation of the laws of the Korban Pesach that remind us and make us reflect on our freedom and the release from bondage. So therefore, the recitation of the laws of the Korban Pesach was, in effect, the retelling of the story or the commemorating the Exodus from Egypt. And that's what the Tosefta says, and that's what Rabbi Eliezer said in the Mechilta. And this memory is recorded in our Haggadah too. Because we say, what do we tell the wise son? The wise son asks Maha Edus, what are all the laws of the Korban Pesach to you? We answer him, Afatol Merlo Kihilchas HaPesach. You respond and you tell him the laws of Pesach. Ah, today we don't do that. We'll talk about why we don't, but we'll talk about that in a moment or two. But right at the time, in order to commemorate and record what we used to do when the Pesach, when the Korban was offered, we mention this in the response to the wise son. We tell him even the laws of Pesach, and we say, Ein maftir nachar Pesach achbikomen, you do not eat any dessert, any sweets, anything after the Korban Pesach. That is the last halacha in respect to the Korban Pesach. So what is this response to the Korban? We are recalling the experience of what used to take place in the time of the Beit HaMikdash. Now today we have a totally different Haggadah. Our Haggadah surrounds the actual story, or recalling the story of the Exodus directly, not through the laws of the Korban Pesach, but directly through the story. The fact is, there are many people who have a custom, because your Mesaper B'Yitzias Mitzrayim HaRezeh Meshubach, the more you retell the story, the greater is the, you are praiseworthy. And if you note, the Haggadah is a very short synopsis in that one paragraph that we pick out, which is the Maaser Bikurim, which is the Vidui Bikurim, which we say when we bring the Bikurim. That paragraph is chosen because it's sort of a synopsis of the highlights or high points of Yitzias Mitzrayim, and we say that. But there are many people who will go to the Chumash, take out Chumash Shemos, and read basically Parshas HaChodesh, and they will start with the commemoration of Nisan, and they will go through the whole. There is a tremendous synopsis there, in much more detail though, of the Exodus from Egypt, and they will say that as part of the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. When did this take place? When did this change take place? This change took place in the days of Rabbi Akiva and the scholars that were assembled in Bnei Brak. Why do I say that? Because Rabbi Akiva survived the destruction of the Second Temple. Rabbi Akiva began to study when he was 40 years old. He came back home finally when he was 64, after 24 years of studying in the academy, not just studying, rising to the top and becoming the master teacher, second only to Moshe Rabbeinu in our history. 24,000 students, and even if that's an exaggeration, much as the Torah in Motion has lots of participants, we haven't come anywhere near 24,000. We can just imagine that's a mind-boggling number. So anyway, at this point, Rabbi Akiva and those who gathered in Bnei Brak transformed the Haggadah from delving into the laws and discussing the laws of the Korban Pesach to a focus on the story. And that's why the Haggadah pretty much begins with Maisa, as you can see in your Haggadah, Maisa by Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Tarfon, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Elazar, Shehoyu Mesubim in Bnei Brak. They were reclining in Bnei Brak, and they were relating the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Now this presents a big question. The question is, the Gemara says that after the destruction of the temple, when we no longer would make the pilgrimages, Chayiv Odom Lahakpil Espinei Rabo Berega. A person was obligated to go to his master, to his teacher. Instead of going to the temple, you went to the great scholar who was your mentor and teacher, and you spent the Yontif and the Pesach with your mentor. This practice is what led the Hasidic masters to require their Hasidim to come to the Rebbe's court for Yom Tovim. But anyway, in the time of the Gemara, it says you're obligated. It says Chayiv Odom, you're obligated. So now let's go back to the story in the Haggadah. What do you mean? Who was the Rebbe at this assemblage? Well, two of the scholars who were present at that assemblage, Rabbi Elazar HaGadol, Rabbi Elazar ben Hurkanas, and Rabbi Yoshua ben Hananya, they were teachers of Rabbi Akiva. If so, Rabbi Akiva should have gone to Lud or to Pekin, which were the cities of Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Yeshua. Why did they come, the masters, the teachers, to Rabbi Akiva in Bnei Brak? It should have been reversed. So this question everybody is intrigued by, and many answers, well, probably the main answer is given, that you know why they came? Because Rabbi Akiva always looked at things optimistically. And this Gemara tells us the stories of how, and that's recorded in source number seven. I can rush through this because it's going to take a little bit of time to translate the whole citation. But basically what it says is that one time the rabbis went up to Jerusalem And when they got to the Mount Scopus, they ripped their garments. When they got to the Har Habayis, they saw a fox emerging from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, from the Holy of Holies, and they all started to cry, and Rabbi Akiva laughed. They said to him, "What are you crying? Why are you laughing? This is not a laughing matter. We're in the midst of, we're standing here in the destruction and the ruins of the temple, in the Holy of Holies." He says, "So what are you crying about?" In a very place where the Torah, the Torah says that a non-Kohen who draws close will be put to death. It's a capital offense. And now wild foxes are running loose here. Shouldn't we cry over this ruin, this disgrace? He says, that's the very same reason I'm laughing. Because the Navi says, God says, and I will enlist two trustworthy witnesses. As Uriah HaKohen, Uriah the Kohen, and Zechariah ben Berechiah. These are two prophets. Says the Gemara, Rabbi Akiva is saying, what is the connection between Uriah and Zechariah? They're lumped together in this one sentence. And God will enlist them as testament, as aidists, as the witnesses. They didn't, then as Uriah ben Migdash Rishon, they didn't live at the same time. They lived at different periods. How can they be enlisted? Said Rabbi Akiva, Tola HaKosid, you know what the reason why they're linked together? Because the Torah, the Navi, wants us to know that there's a linkage between the prophecy of Zechariah and the prophecy of Uriah. Uriah said, L'chein, because of you, the Jewish people, and your sins, B'glalchem, Tzion Sodeh Techoresh, Zion will be plowed under like a field. And in Zechariah it says, the elderly and the male and female will sit, you know, placidly or comfortably in the streets of Jerusalem, and they will rejoice and sing and see the little children dancing, etc. It'll be a time of happiness. Ad shalom iskaim in the buasa. So, or you said, Rabbi Akiva, you know why they're linked together? Because one follows the other until the Nebuah, the prophecy of Uriah, that the Zion will be plowed under, I was afraid that the Nebuah of Zechariah would not be fulfilled. Doesn't mean it wouldn't be fulfilled. Of course it would be fulfilled, but it would be delayed. Now that Tonus Rufus has plowed under the Roman general or Roman curator, governor, has plowed under the Har Habayis, the holy mountain, I know that next, now it's going to follow the Nebuah of Uriah, that the elderly are going to sit and enjoy the dancing, etc., of the young in the streets of Jerusalem. And then they said to Rabbi Akiva, those who are crying, Nichamtanu Akiva, Nichamtanu, you have comforted us, Akiva, you have comforted us. This Gemara is slightly problematic. Why? Because what are we talking about? We're talking about the great scholars of the Mishnah. They knew the Nevuah. Did they not know? First of all, why does Rabbi Akiva quote this obscure two minor prophets? Let him quote Yecheskel, where there's talk or the Navi prophesizes the rebuilding of the third temple. Let him talk about Yecheskel HaNavi, the great prophet who saw the Maisa HaMerkava, the most profound prophecy recorded in Tanakh, the story of the chariot, which is very Kabbalistic. And why would he quote from these obscure two minor prophets when he could quote Yecheskel and Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu, all foretold that there was going to be an ultimate redemption? Why would he focus on these two minor prophets? The answer is, Rabbi Akiva was saying, they're linked in one sentence, notwithstanding the fact they lived in different periods. Why? Because one is going to follow immediately on the other. It's not going to take 2,000 years for the Messiah to come. Rabbi Akiva believed that Mashiach was coming in his days, right after the Har Habayis, the holy mountain, was plowed under. He believed Mashiach was coming. How do we know that he believed Mashiach was coming? And by the way, that's why the rabbi said, you have comforted us. They knew Yirmiyahu, they knew Yeshayahu, they knew Yecheskel. They knew there was going to be an ultimate redemption. What they didn't know was going to happen in their day. Rabbi Akiva was telling him it's going to happen now. How do we know that? The Rambam says in Hilchos Malachim, is that it? If I forgot to put it in the source sheet. Oh no, there it is. Number 8. Rambam in Hilchos Malachim, chapter 11. The Laws of Kings, 11th chapter. Shahari Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was Chacham Gadol Michachmei HaMishnah, a great scholar from the period of the Mishnah. We would call him today the Gadol Hador, also the father of the Torah Shebaal Peh. All the Mishnahs, Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda, all the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva. And he was the arms bearer. That doesn't mean he carried his arms. It means that he was the major supporter, the major mentor of Bar Kaziba. Who was Bar Kaziba? That's Bar Kochba. And Rabbi Akiva declared Bar Kaziba, which is Bar Kochba, to be Melech HaMashiach. And he imagined, or he thought, he, not just he individually, all of the wise men, all of the Tanoim of his generation, that he was the Melech HaMashiach. Until Bar Kochba died because of his sins, once he was killed, that's when they realized that Bar Kochba was not Mashiach. So Rabbi Akiva believed that Mashiach was coming. And that's why they gathered in B'nai Brak. Not because he was trying to convince them to believe in the ultimate redemption. They all believed in the ultimate redemption. They were coming to B'nai Brak because Rabbi Akiva was telling them, we need to start planning. We need to start envisioning the coming of the Mashiach. Perhaps he was agitating them to join him and to recognize Bar Kochba as Mashiach. Maybe, maybe not, but certainly whether Bar Kochba was then identified already or not identified, Rabbi Akiva was the opinion that it was going to happen one after the other. And now was the time for Mashiach to come. These are the people that are assembled in B'nai Brak, and these are the scholars that are going to format the Haggadah that we have. And you'll see if you read the Haggadah, which we don't have that much time to read here all tonight, but you will read it at the Seder. Quote after quote comes from these scholars in the Haggadah. How many, okay, we'll get to the point of how many makas there were. Now, it says, they're all assembled in B'nai Brak. They're hearing words of what's called a pep talk, or not just a pep talk, words of inspiration from Rabbi Akiva, how the Mashiach is about to come. What is the context of this? All of the harsh Roman decrees, do not learn Torah, do not teach Torah, do not keep Bris Milah, do not keep all of these various mitzvahs that our nation is founded upon. And there were terrible, persecutions of people, executions, crucifixions, all kinds of issues were happening. And Rabbi Akiva is finding a silver lining, and he's teaching that Mashiach is coming momentarily, and I don't mean next minute, but momentarily in our time. Now the students come in, and while they're discussing all of this, the Sipur of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we will need to understand how that plays into the coming of Mashiach, but we will see that the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim plays into the Messianic period too. But anyway, the students come in and they tell Rabbi Akiva and his peers, Higiyaz man Kriyashma Shal Shachris. It is time to say Kriyashma of the morning Kriyashma. Meaning they were there the whole night. The break of dawn. Netzachama, the sun is starting to rise. And now they tell him it's time to say Kriyashma. This is very problematic for two reasons. First of all, the Gemara the scholars in those days, today too, would consider it a chutzpah. You know what a chutzpah neira is? A tremendous chutzpah. Chutzpah is one word we don't have to translate. Why not? Why is it a chutzpah neira, a tremendous chutzpah? Because in the Lashon, in the language of the Talmud, when a student wants to ask a Rebbe, not just ask a question, of course you can ask a question in any fashion as long as it's respectful, but when he wants to call the Rebbe out by saying you're doing something wrong, you don't say, hey, Higiyaz man Kriyashma Shel Shachris. Hey, Reb, you know what? It's time for Kriya Shema in the morning. You don't do that. You say, Yilamdeinu Rabbeinu. Teach us, our master. When is the appropriate time to say Kriya Shema? You make the master reflect on what he's doing and realize himself that he should be saying Kriya Shema now. You don't tell him, hey, he gives my Kriya Shema Shoshach. That's the first problem. The second problem is that the scholars who are sitting there disagree as to when you're supposed to start to say Kriya Shema in the morning. Misha Yakir ben Chelos the Lovan, when you can distinguish between blue and white, which was what the tzitzis were, an aid to determine between the blue strand and the white strand, because they wore tcheles. Guess they weren't Haredi, whatever. Misha Yakir ben Chelos the Karsi, when you can distinguish between blue and a sort of aqua, which is much harder to distinguish between blue and aqua, and blue, the greenish blue, and blue and white, that's much more stark. So therefore, it was a later point that you had to wait until starting Kriya Shema. Misha Yakir ben Chamor La'arod, which is Rabbi Akiva's opinion. By the way, Ben Chelos Lakarti is Rabbi Eliezer's opinion. When you can distinguish between a donkey and a mule or a crossbreed. And then Rabbi Meir says, Mishiyakir ben Ze'ev Lekelev, when you can distinguish between a wolf and a dog. Okay? What is this? So who did they come in? Who did they say it's time to say Kriya Shema? They were poskening amongst these great scholars who disagree. They were deciding when it should be the appropriate time. That's a tremendous chutzpah. Not only don't they ask in a proper format, but they're declaring the halacha. And they're demanding that the rabbi, or they're strongly suggesting they should stop their retelling the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim and focus on Kriya Shema. But that is an inappropriate thing to do when the scholars who are assembled there disagree on this very point. So what's going on? We'll leave that question hang for a moment. And we'll focus on some more questions. It says, Holach Ma'anya, this is the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Whoever, Kol Dichvim, whoever is needy, Yesei V'yecholim, come and eat. Kol Ditzrich, Yesei V'yisach, whoever needs should come, and the simple meaning would be to participate of the Korban Pesach. What do you mean? First of all, why are we inviting them after we came home from shul? We close the door. We sit down at our table. Who's ever there is there. We don't invite people with a closed door where nobody can hear. What kind of a declaration are we saying the hungry, the needy should come? Too late, friends. We should have done this Erev Pesach. We should have done it the week before Pesach. What are we doing this at the Seder when everybody's sitting in their place? And the assembled already fixed, right? Then we ask, what do you mean? The Korban Pesach can't be shared with people unless they were counted beforehand. You had to be counted as one of the participants in the Korban in order to eat the Korban. So we can't just pick somebody off the street, invite them, and say, come and eat some of the Korban Pesach. So what's happening here? It's Einu Nechol El Menuyav. Okay, let's leave that question hanging. And let's get to what I titled the lecture about. How many makas were there and why do I care? So if you go on, by the way, we get to this point in the Seder, we've talking about Pesach, why do we eat Pesach, why do we eat Maror, why do we eat Matzah. We get the children to ask the Manashtana, we tell the story that we were once slaves, we then say also we were once idolaters, whatever the reasoning is for that. I hope your rabbi filled you in or you looked in the art scroll, but whatever it is, you've now got to the point where we're going to run into, after all the children have read all their little booklets and everybody's getting antsy, we're getting hungry because it's getting later and later. And all of a sudden, we start in with how many makas were there. So, Rabbi Elezer says there were, I'm sorry, Rabbi Yossi Aglili says there were 10 makas in Egypt, the 10 plagues. There were 50, the 10 plagues were really 50. And then there were 60 by the sea, before the sea was split. And Rabbi Eliezer says, no, there were 40 in Egypt. There were 200. Those 40 really were 200. And then there were 240 at the sea. Rabbi Akiva says, no, there were 50 in Egypt. And 250 they blew up, they, elaborated into. And then there were 300 at the, there were 300 altogether. So what was going on here? 60, 240, 300. So why do we care? Lamai nafkamina, as they would say in the Gemara language. What difference does this make to us? Well, it's like, you know, how did they get killed? With an atomic bomb or within a hydrogen bomb? You know, is it going to make a difference to us? They got zapped. God struck them. And the numbers are unidentifiable. So what do we say? We say that the Gra answers this question by saying, Kol ha-machlo asher samti b'mitzrayim lo osim alecha ki ani Hashem rofecha. All of the illnesses that was the Egyptians were struck by, God promises the Jews, I will not invoke those, I will not bring those illnesses upon you because I am God, your healer. So let me ask you something. We are now sitting here at the Seder. We are thanking Hashem, and we don't even know what we're thanking him for. It's like we would sit at the Seder and we would say, you know what? Let's thank Hashem. You know, did you read in the paper just recently? Some asteroid passed within a billion miles of here or a million miles or whatever it is. Boy, are we happy that we didn't get struck by that asteroid. And there was another one and we didn't get hit by that asteroid. Do we sit and we think of those terms? No, because we don't contemplate asteroids hitting the earth. Oh, and recently they've been putting it in the paper, but even then nobody sits there and goes, you know, we're not going to say Hallel because the asteroid didn't hit us. So what is, it's like we're sitting there and we're thanking Hashem for these unknown illnesses that we have no idea what they are and they don't strike us. And if we look at reality, the Jewish people are not saved from illnesses any more than the Gentile nations. In fact, there are certain illnesses that only strike the Jewish people. Tay-Sachs and other terrible diseases, God forbid. And we don't sit there and we don't say, whoa, you know, the Gentiles have the face. Polio, God forbid, we don't have it. No, we get everything they get. We even get Micron. We get all of this. What are we saying that we're saying, oh, all these unknown, unidentified illnesses did not strike us. Whoopee. What are we doing? And why is this? By the way, there's an interesting comment from in the Som Derech, which was written by Zissel Brody, who is a Rosh Yeshiva in Hebron, who happened to visit Baltimore and studied in the yeshiva, not studied, but taught in the yeshiva for a while he was undergoing eye surgery at the Johns Hopkins eye clinic. Anyway, he says that the pshat is that there was byproduct, there was collateral damage. When the 10 plagues struck and there was, let's say, blood, and there was no drinking water, there was a lot of collateral damage. There were a lot of things that happened. Crops died, fish died, people were very dehydrated, people were thirsty. These are what the rabbis are telling us, that the 10 plagues were 40, were 50, whatever it was. They're assessing, telling us, the point that they're trying to make for us is that we have to know that it wasn't just the 10 plagues. There was a tremendous amount of collateral damage. Okay, that could apply to the 10 plagues. But what happened at the sea? What are we going to say? There were so many makas before the splitting of the sea. That we don't even have a context for. Okay, so that question still remains. And there are other people, if you look around, very few people speak on this issue. I don't really find too many at all. There is the Sfas Emes, who, you know, likes to play with the numbers here. And he says, if you take the 3 from the 10 Makos, if you take the 3 from Datsach Adash Bachav, that's 13, you take the 60 that we said there were 60 Makos, and then in other words, the 50 that Rabbi Akiva said were elaborates on the 10 to 50. So that makes it 60. Then you take the 240 that Rabbi Akiva said that happened at the sea. and you add all that together, you get 300. And if you add all of those numbers, 10 plus 3 plus 60 plus 240 plus 300, you get 613. 613 makos. What's the significance of that, says the Sfas Emes? From the 10 makos evolved 613 collateral issues of damage to the Egyptians. Just like from the 10 Aseres HaDvarim, the 10 commandments, we call it, evolved, as Rav Saji Gaon says, the 613 mitzvahs. So that's a derech nister, a Kabbalistic type of approach as to why we're hung up on the numbers. The numbers have some significance in the add up to the 613, and therefore the mitzvahs are 613, which emanate and flow from the 10 commandments, and the 613 flow from the 10 plagues. There's an interesting story from the Middle Ages. In the time of Rav Chaim HaKohen Rappaport, there was a great debate between a priest and apostates and Rav Chaim Rappaport. And one of the things that the apostate got up and said was that Jews use blood to bake matzahs. And he said, you know what? It's hidden in the Agoda. Because we say datzach, which stands for dom, tzvardeya, kinim, when we abbreviate the Ten Commandments. He says it doesn't stand, the Ten Plagues. It doesn't stand for the Ten Plagues. Dalet tzadik chof stands for dam srichim kulam. They all need blood. What blood? Christian blood. And therefore, he said the Jews hide the fact that they mixed Christian blood into the matzahs, and lest they forget it, they put it into code in the Haggadah. Stood up Rav Chaim Rappaport, Cohen Rappaport, and he said, well, you forgot the second three. Aleph, Dalet, Shin. What does that stand for? He said, that stands for, let me just see a moment, I'll look up exactly what he said. He said that really what it stands for is, hold on 1 minute, bear with me as I gather from my notes. Omdu achadim, there are those who got up, ubadu mi libam, omru dover sheker, omdu dvorim sheker. They got up and they said lies. That was all lies. Yes, the goyim accused us of putting blood in the matzahs, but that is a lie. And I would add to that, when we say ba'achab, the last, it stands for bo'u achadim, individuals came, chichu bedida, and they innovated a lie. So therefore, this is just, but this again is, why do we go into all this detail? These are like, you know, what would we call paparot, like flavoring to the essence. There has to be some essence here. The Ritva and the Abu Raham say that these are drushes that are asmachtas. They are not real biblical interpretation or exegesis. These are things that the rabbi said, you know, to give some flavor, inject some spice into the Seder, and it has nothing to do with a reality. The numbers were made up. Okay. Let's go back again to the context before we address the questions that we asked. The Gemara says in Bereshis, the Medrash says in Bereshis Rabbah that, and I'm going to read it in English because we're running out of time. In the days of Rabbi Yeshua ben Hanania, the Romans made a decree that they gave permission for the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash after the Second Temple was destroyed in the days of Rabbi Yeshua ben Hanania, who was sitting in Bnei Brak. The Rashoyim gave permission to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. And then the Kusim came and they objected and they said, if you let them build their temple, they'll revolt again like they did a number of years ago. So what happened? Omra lehem ma'ese. And they started to murmur and they were starting to ferment revolt when the Romans stopped the building. Oh, no. So the Roman general, the governor said, what can I do? I already gave permission. So the Kusum said, you know what, just change its location or change its dimensions and they'll stop building it themselves. And that's what happened. When this second edict reached the Jewish people, they began to ferment revolt and anger and aroused the animosity of the people, and they began to speak of revolt. And that's when the Romans again impressed these terrible laws, and that fermented revolt even further. So the rabbi said, this is getting out of hand. So they sent Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya to speak to the people. And he said to them, you know what this is like? This is like a lion who got a bone stuck in his throat. And he asked the animal kingdom to send somebody to extract the bone from his throat. And a bird with a very long beak went and took out the bone from the throat of the lion. And then he asked the lion, will you please give me a reward? I just extracted this bone. He says, you know what your reward is? Go back and tell your friends that you stuck your beak into the throat of the lion and he didn't chop your head off. He didn't bite your beak off and kill you. So that's what he said, Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya. Go back and relax. We have no way of fighting against Rome. They're too powerful. Let us just say they stopped us from building the Beis HaMikdash, but they're letting us live. But the dashed hopes remained and a rising agitation amongst the people. What did the Romans do as a result of this agitation? So the Gemara says, there was a story that happened in the yeshiva of Rabbi Gamliel in Usha. The Sanhedrin went from Yavne to Usha, and in Usha, the Romans sent two centurions to stand in the Beis Medrash of Rabbi Gamliel and said, go learn, what are the Jews talking about? What do they talk about in their study halls? And see their Torah. Mativa, what is the nature of the Torah? Are they fermenting revolt? Holchu lehem etzel Rabbi Gamliel leUsha, and they saw that they were reading the Mishnah and studying Torah. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel was sitting there, and a discussion arose as to how good are the Romans? Look what they did. They built marketplaces. They built bathhouses. They built highways. It's really great here. The Romans are developing our country. Said Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, they're doing it all for themselves. They want their soldiers to be able to traverse the land quickly, so they made roads. They want to have bathhouses for themselves and their armies. They want to raise taxes, so they do all these things. And then this got back to the Roman governor, and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was forced to flee to Bikian and hide out in a cave for 13 years. So now, Klal Yisrael is reeling from these oppressive enactments of the Romans, and their scholars are being driven from one place to the other. Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, repressive laws, brutal occupation, harassment of the Sanhedrin, and now they sit down to celebrate the Seder in Bnei Brak. So the Gemara says in Makkos, he's talked about that, Rabbi Akiva was the one that believed that they were going to be redeemed very shortly and the Mashiach was going to come. Okay? But much more than that, he thought it was going to happen imminently. Okay? So now, what is Rabbi Akiva faced with? He's faced with the argument, just 60 or so years ago, the Romans crushed us, the Romans destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, burnt it to the ground, and they're controlling our countryside. How are you going to raise up your head and say that we are going to lead a change and we're going to lead a revolt? So Rabbi Akiva said, it says in Micha, Ki meit seischa me'eretz Mitzrayim erena niflaos. Like the days that I delivered you out of Egypt, I will show you God speaking signs. Miracles will happen in the end of days that will make the exodus from Egypt pale in insignificance in terms of the awesome nisim, the awesome miracles that will happen. Said Rabbi Akiva, you know how many plagues struck the Egyptians? 300. We don't have to fear the Romans. Because now we are going to see the awesome unleashing of God's power that's going to dwarf the 300 plagues that I think struck the Egyptians. There's going to be 1,000 plagues that are going to strike the Romans. We are going to achieve a victory against the Romans, and we have nothing to fear, and history is no lesson for us. We will overcome because God will unleash tremendous forces. That's what Rabbi Akiva said to them. And that's why they got into this the drusha of how many miracles are going to happen. So when we sit at the Seder, we are really following the format of Rabbi Akiva, who divided the Haggadah into three parts. The opening part is historical, reflecting back on Yetzias Mitzrayim. The middle part is the Hisha Omda, and they rose against us in every generation, including our own generation. And in every generation, God delivers us and saves us and keeps us going into the future. So there is a focus on the past, there's a focus on the present, and then we say, V'nomar lefonav shira chadosha, we will sing a new song over the ultimate redemption. And therefore, says Rabbi Akiva, the ultimate redemption will have hundreds of miracles happening. We have nothing to worry about. And therefore, I, Rabbi Akiva, believe that we can launch a revolt. Says the Talmidim to Rabbi Akiva, assembled at that point, if what you are saying, Rebbe, is true, if we are going to live through a liberation and a defeat of the Roman armies, then let's say Kriya Shema out loud. Because the Tosefta in Brachas tells us that they were sitting before Rabbi Akiva in the Beis HaMedrash, and they would say Shema silently to themselves. Nobody would dare say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad out loud. Why? Because that is the pasuk that we say, invokes and declares the sovereignty of God as King of the universe. He alone is unique. He is the one. He is sovereign. He is our judge, our king, etc. And therefore, they said it quietly because they were afraid the Romans would say that's an indication of revolt. And then they would come and seize the students plus the teacher and carry them off into the dungeons. So said the Talmidim to Rabbi Akiva, not when you should say Kriya Shema, but that you should say it out loud. Higi Azman Shel Kriya Shema Shel Shachris. We should say it out loud if we believe in what you're teaching us, Master, that this is the appropriate time to launch a revolt against the Romans, that we don't have to cower, we don't have to be afraid, we don't have to say Shema silently. We can say it out loud, and that's what they said out loud. It is time to say Kriya Shema. And therefore, they said that not to interrupt their masters in their teachings, but to extend their teaching into the present, their time. So therefore, we need to understand that as we sit around the Seder table, we have a three-part function. We need to do three things. We need to commemorate the great miracle that set our nation on its course, the birth of our nation. Yetzias Mitzrayim, that's a quintessential moment in history when God intervened and unleashed the forces of nature against our enemies, supernatural events. We need to focus on the great connection and the great bond that developed between us and Hashem as a result of Yetzias Mitzrayim. We need to give thanks throughout the history of the Jewish people, 2,000 years of Golus that we survived. And that is, we are continuing Behisha Amda, that we continue on into the future. And we need to focus on the night of Pesach, V'nisim nigalu avoseinu, u'v'nisim asidim lehigoyal, and nisim, we are ultimately going to be redeemed. And that is why we open the door at midnight. Now, what does this opening of the door at midnight have to do with anything? So the world asks this kasha, the Veltfrey. And the world says, no, it's a Leil Shimurim. We're declaring our trust in Hashem on this night. But we really aren't. If we were trusting in Hashem on this night, we would open the door at 8:00, keep it open the entire night. We wouldn't open it and then close it right away. We would say, hey, we're not afraid of anything. We're keeping the door open. The answer is, it has nothing to do with that. The reason we open the door is to usher in Eliyahu. What are we ushering in Eliyahu? What is he doing in our Seder? He wasn't there. He has nothing to do with Yetzias Mitzrayim. Answer, Reli Yohanovi is the harbinger, the shaliach, to tell us the coming of Mashiach. We opened the door at midnight because that was the moment of redemption in Egypt. The Egyptians came after midnight, after their firstborn was struck dead, and they chased us out of their country, or they demanded that we leave their country. That's the moment of freedom. So we opened the door for Eliyahu in anticipation that he will tell us that Mashiach is coming, and this is the moment of our ultimate redemption, the great day when Mashiach will come and we will be redeemed forever and ever. And that's why we open the door at midnight. And that's why we expect Eliyahu HaNavi to come and welcome and tell us about the advent of Mashiach. And that is, now, did I answer all the questions? Is there any? Ha'olach Ma'anya is a futuristic proclamation. It's not for now. We say, Hashata Ha'ashana Ha'bav Arde Yisrael. We're talking about the future. We open the Haggadah with a proclamation as to our future, and we close it by we say, Lashana Habavi Rushalayim. We open it with the projection to the future, and we close it with the projection of the future. And we're not talking about today. Of course, it's too late to invite today when we're sitting at the Seder. It's not, you can't invite somebody to the Korban Pesach. But next year, or maybe even this year, we'll be zechet to have the Korban Pesach, and we will be able to invite people, obviously, before the Chag. Okay, everybody, thank you for listening. And I hope I answered all the questions. And if not, we'll come back next year.
Thank you. Thank you, Rav Avram. Okay, go to your bat mitzvah. I got to run too. And you got 1 hour.
Chag Sameach
to everybody. Thank you very much. We look forward to learning with you in the future. Thank you, Yasher Koach. On behalf of everybody, thank you. And 59 minutes from now, Zev Elif will be giving his talk, Making Pesach American, you know, how American rabbis use Pesach. The topic today is the four children from ancient times to American climes. I think that's the official title. So that's at 1 p.m. We'll see you then. Please, God. And at 8:30 tonight, of course, Mark Shapiro continuing his series, Rabbinic Response to Reform. And we look forward to learning with you. And like always, please invite a friend. And we'll see you soon. Thank you very much. Have a great day. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Thank you. Bye-bye.